All right, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Matt Mickelson. I've been coming here to Grace Bible Church for 3 years. I want to thank Pastor Joe for giving me the opportunity to present the Word of God this morning. We're going to start today with a Bible riddle. Yes, I'm going to make you think. I know it's a treacherous thing to do on a Sunday morning. But in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, what do these four things have in common? All right, ready? Number one, a prophecy of God to Abraham. Number two, a burial cave. Number three, bones carried around by Israel for more than 40 years. And number four, the village of Shechem. Anyone want to guess? I have a hand over there. Oh, you're close. Can you narrow it down just a little bit more? Yes, Joseph is the right vicinity. If you read your bulletins this morning, you can be a little bit more specific. Now everybody's looking for their bulletin. These are all things about Joseph's story that are often overlooked. So those of you who've been around longer than I have, you might remember that old song, I'm looking over a four-leaf clover that I've overlooked before. Remember that song? I know it's like 100 years old, so you just dated yourself. Well, anyway, this morning we're going to look at a five-leaf clover, five parts of Joseph's life story that are often overlooked. Since this historical record of Joseph's life is so familiar to most of us, we're not going to go deeply into the areas that we're familiar with this morning. Instead, we're going to look at five key aspects of Joseph's life that are easily missed. As I do that, I will show how his life fits the account of God's covenant with Abraham, which provides the foundation to correctly understand the rest of the Bible. So are you ready? Let's get started. The first thing we're going to look at is a sobering prophecy. A sobering prophecy. I suspect this is overlooked because it's not found in the narrative of Joseph's life found in Genesis 37 through 50. The prophecy comes much farther before that. In fact, it's in Genesis 15. You see, as with his father Jacob, Joseph's story is preceded by a prophecy from God. So Genesis 15 tells us of God's prophecy to Abraham. Verse 12 says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions.'" So think about this. Many, many years before Joseph was born, God had already laid out the framework for his life story. Isn't that fascinating? Everything that happened to Joseph was a part of God's plan. All of his suffering served a larger purpose. Behind the scenes, God was quietly fulfilling his will. He was working to bring his covenant people to Egypt, where they would be slaves for 430 years, which is rounded down to 400 here in our text in Genesis. After that time expired, God would punish the Egypt and the Israelites would leave there loaded down with possessions. Keeping this prophecy in mind, let's begin reading the Bible's account of Joseph's life to observe something else that tends to be overlooked. Overlooked item number two, a surprising protection. We find that God relocates Israel away from corruption. It starts in Genesis 37. It is not surprising that God protects his people. What is surprising is the way he does it. Genesis 37 verse 1 begins the narrative of Joseph's life. It says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan." Notice that word sojourned. This verse reminds us that Jacob's family had not yet inherited the land that God had promised to give Abraham. The word translated as sojourned here speaks of living somewhere as a stranger or alien. Abraham's descendants were still nomads living in Canaan. In this familiar chapter, Joseph is sold by his brothers to Ishmaelite traders and taken to Egypt as a slave. And of course, that was a terrible trial for him. What we see, though, is that God's hand is in it all. This was all part of God's plan to protect his people. Now, if you look in your Bibles to the very next chapter, you have Genesis chapter 38. And that is an interesting chapter because you look there and you start reading it, and it talks about Judah and Tamar. It is a chapter that is filled with wickedness, deception, prostitution, and incest. And you kind of scratch your head saying, well, how does this fit in Joseph's story? Because everything else from Genesis 37 to 50 is all about Joseph. Well, I believe it does fit. In fact, I believe God puts this chapter here for a reason. Look at it this way. Chapter 37 says that Joseph had become a slave in Egypt. Then chapter 38 basically says, meanwhile, back at the ranch, let's see how his brothers are doing back in Canaan. And the answer, not good. In fact, they are becoming wicked, just like their Canaanite neighbors. And I believe that is why it was necessary for Joseph to leave to go to Egypt. His brothers were becoming so entangled in the wicked practices of the Canaanites that if they had all stayed in Canaan, then surely they would have been all polluted and have been totally corrupted in no time at all by the Canaanites. Well, God had his own way of keeping this from happening. He allowed Joseph's brothers to sell him as a slave headed to Egypt with the view of having his entire family go there eventually. By doing this, God protected the ethnic and religious purity of his people as he made them into a great nation. You see, God knew that the Egyptians despised shepherds. They despised them. Of course, that was Joseph's family. They were shepherds. So the Israelites would not mix well with them. In Egypt, the Israelites would be isolated. They would live in their own area. They would practice their own traditions, and they would worship their own God. And my friend, that is exactly what God wanted. And to drive his people to Egypt, God sent a 7-year famine that caused Joseph's brothers to go there to get grain. And of course, we know the story. As Joseph's brother arrive in Egypt, Joseph immediately recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. After several tests of their character, Joseph dramatically reveals himself to them. Genesis 45 says this, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here.'" Now notice how he describes it here. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Skip to verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." As Joseph revealed himself to them, he declared God's purpose for allowing them to sell him into slavery. God had sent him ahead of them to Egypt in order to preserve his covenant people and save their lives along with the lives of many others. After this, Joseph told his brothers to send his father Jacob to join them in Egypt. And of course, we know Jacob brought his entire family, fulfilling the prophecy that we saw at the very beginning that God had given to Abraham. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph declares God's overall purpose for his life. He says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." God certainly moves in mysterious ways, does he not? Who would have ever guessed that God would allow Abraham's great-grandson to be sold into slavery by his own brothers, be tempted, falsely accused, thrown into prison, and forgotten, remember? Forgotten in prison. Then finally taken out of the prison to interpret Pharaoh's dream and become the second ruler and authority over all of Egypt, and then manage all the Egyptian grain for 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, mainly for the purpose of protecting and preserving his covenant people. I don't think that's the way I would have done it, but God has his own way of doing things. Now a question that arises. As we see here in Genesis 37 and following, Joseph goes through all these trials. And a question arises, where was God when Joseph was doing all these things, when he was going through all these trials and tribulations? Hold on to that thought for a second. It is said that there is an old Cherokee legend that they used to have a rite of passage that would allow a Cherokee boy to be considered a man. You may have heard of this before. You can find it on the internet. It's a really easy story to find. Well, the claim is that they would take the father of the boy would take him deep into the woods, and then he would have him sit on either a tree that had fallen down or a tree stump, something like that. And he would sit him down, and then he put a blindfold around him, on him. And he would just sit there all night long, blindfolded. And he was not allowed to take off the blindfold until the sun rose, until he could see the sun's rays through the blindfold. He was also not to cry out at all throughout the whole night. So, you have that picture in your mind now, the boy sitting there. So I was thinking, all I needed was a blindfold. I forgot to bring a blindfold with me. So here's the Cherokee boy. He's sitting there on the tree that's fallen down. He's just sitting there, and he's got the blindfold on. And what do you think the first thing he hears is? Jeff Johnson knows. You're from Minnesota. Jeff, what is he going to hear first? That's right. Believe it or not, Jeff and I went to the same high school, believe it or not, Brainerd High. And I graduated, I think it was 2 years before he did. We're both Minnesota boys. We both know the mosquito is the Minnesota state bird. Okay, that's just a joke, but they do have t-shirts that actually have giant mosquitoes on them. Okay, so he hears that mosquito. You ever been outside in the woods, tried to stay out there all night? Those mosquitoes will drive you insane. So he hears those mosquitoes, and then what is he going to hear? He's going to hear things moving around. What is that? What could that be? I hear something moving around. Could be an animal. Could be a bear. It might be coming to get me. Could even be an enemy that's going to come kill me. Imagine the boy as he's thinking, he's hearing all these noises all night long, just like that. Finally, in the morning, the sun's rays come through the blindfold. He takes it off. And he looks a little ways down the tree, and he sees his own dad. His own dad had been sitting there all night with him, watching over him and protecting him to make sure nothing happened. But he didn't know that, did he? He didn't see his dad sitting down there. He didn't know that he didn't have to be afraid of anything. And then when he made it through the night, the boy would be considered a man. Well, think about this. God is also watching over us. And even though we cannot see him today, he is here with us. He's watching over and protecting us everywhere we go. Now keep that in mind, because that leads us right to our next item that's often overlooked. Genesis 39. We're going to read this whole chapter here today. And as we read these traumatic events in Joseph's life, let us observe a key phrase in this chapter. It is a phrase that is repeated several times. God was with Joseph. If you have a highlighter or a pen, feel free to highlight that or underline that. That's the key phrase in the whole chapter. Repeated several times, God was with Joseph. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. There it is. The Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw what? That the Lord was with him. There it is again. And how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So according to that verse, why did God prosper Joseph? Because he was with him, right? So if you want to have a little fun with Pastor Joe this week, or when he comes back, Pastor Joe and I have a little inside story that he shared with me this last week. So say, Pastor, I found out why God prospered Joseph in Egypt. And then when he says, oh, okay, well, what is it? Say, it's because he was such a hard worker. And you'll be, just look at the face of Pastor Joe when you say it. And then you say, just kidding, because the Lord was with him. And then you'll save me, because he'll be very upset when he thinks that I said it was because he was a hard worker. He had this little story that he told about a pastor that was preaching this message, and every point that he made wasn't from the text. And the whole text was that the Lord was with Joseph, and the pastor's points were all different. So if you want to have a little fun with Pastor Joe when he comes back, just tell him that, and I think he'll get a charge out of that. Okay, don't get me in trouble, though, okay? Make sure you tell him you're just kidding, okay? Because he won't be so happy if he thinks that's what I actually said. Okay, well, let's go ahead and keep reading here. Verse 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So another thing to highlight or note, God blessed Potiphar because of Joseph. Very, very important there in verse 5. Verse 6, so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now, it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Notice our verse, though. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. There it is one last time. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Did you notice? God was with Joseph through everything. Think about this. Joseph was almost killed by his own brothers. Then they sold him into slavery and he was bought as merchandise by Potiphar. Then he was put into this tempting situation with his master's wife, yet he still did not sin. He did the right thing. We tend to think that things will go well for us when we do the right thing. That is not always the case. In Joseph's case, something bad happened. In fact, bad things kept on happening, even though he was righteous the entire time. Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, and he was thrown into prison. Now, here's the important point for us here. Through all of this, God was with Joseph. Even though horrible, horrible things were happening to him, God was with him and prospering him through it all. Here's another place we tend to get off track in our thinking. We say to ourselves, how can God be with Joseph and blessing him when things are getting worse? We tend to think that if bad things are happening to us, then God must not be blessing us. Isn't that how we think? Oftentimes. Well, and here we find out it's just the opposite. So remember, when bad things happen to you, it's good to ask yourself whether you might in some way have brought it on yourself. Maybe there's sin in your life, or maybe you've made some bad decisions that brought that, and these are the consequences for those bad decisions. But if nothing comes to mind, it could be that God has another reason for allowing those things in your life. And in Joseph's case, God allowed those things for a much bigger reason. You know, when I was when I was in fifth grade, in September of my fifth grade year, I had gone to school for two weeks. And, my mom and dad moved our family to northern Minnesota from southern Minnesota. It was like a 4 or 5 hour trip. And we went to a new town. We lived 30 miles from nowhere in northern Minnesota. You know, the sticks, the boondocks. I mean, we're literally in the woods, okay? Literally. And, I'm going to this new school and nothing goes well for me. Absolutely. I mean, just everything that you can imagine for a fifth grade boy that could go wrong went wrong. Didn't have any friends. The city kids thought I was a country kid, which I was, so they didn't like me. The country kids thought I was too cityfied, so they didn't like me. Had no friends. It was really rough. Well, as a result, for the next 4 years of my life, I went to this school, this hour and a half long bus ride both ways, nobody talking with me, very, very tough time in my life. A lot of bad things happened during this time. My dad lost his farm, so it was foreclosed upon, so we went into poverty, didn't even know what we were going to eat some days. It was really, really rough. And then I looked at that, well, God, why did you allow this to happen? Well, guess what? After we first moved there when I was in fifth grade, my dad had been an alcoholic, and he was trying to recover from that. And that was one of the reasons why we moved, by the way. And we started attending this little country church. The church had about 15 people in it. So imagine, a little country church. Have you ever seen a little one-room school building type of thing? That's how small it was, probably about one-tenth the size of this room. Very, very tiny building. And the moment our family, we had, I think there were four of us kids that were still in the house, and then my parents, the six of us walked into this church, we immediately increased the attendance dramatically, just from our family going there. So, but the very first Sunday, this preacher, he was from Montana, he was a farm family from Montana. He had one of those country ties, you know, the kind that looked like a shoelace around with his Western shirt and blue jeans. And the man was about 6'3" in this little building. And this booming voice, and he preached a hellfire and brimstone message. It was the first time I'd ever heard the gospel, definitely detailed out like that for sure. It's probably only the second time I'd ever actually heard the gospel at all, but definitely the first time I'd ever heard it detailed. Preaching about John 3:16 and how God sent Jesus to die on the cross. God used that experience to save me. That's how I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. So, even though those were really hard years in my life, God used that experience to put me in a place where I would trust Christ as my Savior. And so, God was with me through it all. And perhaps you can think of a time in your life that is similar to that. Now let's move on right here. Let's look at something else that we want to look at here today. The reason God was with Joseph and blessed him through all of this is tied to his promise to Abraham, which also applied to Joseph because he was Abraham's great-grandson. In Genesis 12, God says this to Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And what do we see going on through Joseph's life here? We see that God is blessing him. Joseph is a blessing to everyone he comes in contact with. And God blesses those, like Potiphar, who are good to Joseph, just as he had done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, let's look at overlooked truth number 4. A significant multiplication. A significant multiplication. That's in Genesis 46 and following. Here we see that God turns a family into a nation. God had promised to make Abraham into a nation, as you will recall. Well, Joseph's story in Genesis 37 onward is the period in which God makes a lot of that happen. In Genesis 46, God tells Jacob, Joseph's dad, that he will make a great nation out of him as well. And he will do it out of his offspring. It says God spoke to Israel, that's Jacob, in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. According to this chapter, the total number, here's a little trivia, who can tell me the total number of Jacob's family? Anyone? Anyone? 70. I heard someone say 70. Now, if you had an extended family of 70 people, I think it's safe to say in America that would be a pretty good sized family, wouldn't it? Almost sounds like a reality TV show, right? Well, think about this for a second. Jacob takes his family of 70 people down to Egypt. And the Bible tells us that this is where his family really multiplied. Based on the military census taken after the Israelites left Egypt, scholars estimate that there were around 2 million of them when they came out of Egypt 430 years later. So imagine going from a family of 70 to 2 million within 430 years. That is pretty remarkable. I would call that a significant multiplication of your family. So God kept his promise and made Jacob's family into a nation, and he did it in Egypt primarily. So far we've seen a sobering prophecy, a surprising protection, a sovereign presence, and a significant multiplication. Now, this is where things get interesting. There's one last overlooked truth, and that is we find some symbols of faith. Symbols of faith. Like Abraham and Isaac of old, Jacob and Joseph also trusted God's promise to them. And the first symbol that we're going to find is a cave. A cave. When Jacob was near death, he had Joseph swear to bury him where Abraham and Isaac were buried, inside a certain cave in the promised land of Canaan. Then, with his final words, Jacob explicitly instructed his sons to bury him in that cave. Genesis 49 says, then Jacob charged his sons and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. Skip to verse 33. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. What were Jacob's last words? The things that were the most important things on his mind? Bury me with my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, in Canaan, the land God promised us. Why was it so important for Jacob to be buried in this particular cave? Well, many years before, Abraham had bought this cave along with the field around it while living as a nomad in Canaan. This is significant because Abraham did not normally own any land. In fact, Hebrews 11:9 says this, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So this cave, get this, this cave was the first piece of property actually owned in the promised land by Abraham. It was his own little outpost surrounded by the pagan Canaanites. By purchasing this land, Abraham was indicating his faith that God would one day give him and his descendants the land of Canaan, which God, of course, did many years later. In his determination to be buried there, Jacob also showed his faith that God would one day give his descendants that land. So then, as we learn about Joseph, we come across this cave that symbolizes Jacob's faith. But that's not the only thing that we find. We also find another symbol, some bones. Bones. Again, Hebrews says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Hebrews 11:22. How can Joseph giving instructions about his bones be an act of faith? Well, let's find out. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph says this to his brothers. I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you and you shall carry my bones up from here. Like his father, Joseph made Jacob's sons swear that they would bury his bones in the promised land. Keep in mind, how long had it been since Joseph lived there? Almost his entire life. Remember, he was only about 17 years old when he left. So it was a long, long time. All of his adult years were spent in Egypt. And Joseph wasn't just any Egyptian. He was now royalty. What do we know about the Egyptians when it comes to burial and royalty? They were obsessed about it, weren't they? They took it very seriously. So for Joseph to say, don't let them bury me in Egypt, I want to have my bones buried in Canaan, was about as big as it could possibly get. Instead, Joseph remembered God's promise that his forefathers, that he would give them the land of Canaan. So he says, when you leave here, don't forget to take my bones to Canaan to bury them there. And that is exactly what the Israelites did. As they left Egypt, the Bible says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear to take them with him. So can you imagine that? The Israelites are walking around through the desert. How long were they in the desert? 40 years. They didn't exactly go in a straight line, did they? So they're wandering around the desert for 40 years. And what are they doing? They're carrying around these bones with them everywhere they go. But you know, that wasn't all that they did. What did they do after that? After they wandered around for 40 years, what did they do next? They went and fought all these battles in the promised land. Remember, driving out the Canaanites out of the promised land. So what are they doing while they're doing that? Somebody's carrying around these bones with them all over the place. Pretty remarkable when you think about it. So, after all that, they finally buried Joseph's bones in the promised land. But they didn't just bury them anywhere. They picked one particular location. Joshua 24 says this. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Joseph's bones were not buried at Shechem by accident. When I remember before I studied this message out, I had no idea. I'd heard of Shechem. I didn't realize it was such an important place in the Old Testament. Well, it was a very important place. It had major historical importance to the Israelites. And that went all the way back to Abraham. Genesis 12 says, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So here we see that Abraham builds an altar to the Lord at this spot. He was openly declaring to all the idolaters surrounding him that he worshiped Yahweh, the one true God. Of course, an invisible God. So Shechem was the first place where the one true God was worshiped in the promised land. But that wasn't its only significance. Genesis 33 says this. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. It goes on to read, he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar and called it El Eloah Israel. El Eloah Israel means God, the God of Israel. You notice, what do you notice there? He doesn't say God, the God of Abraham, does he? He says God, the God of Israel. So what Jacob is saying here, God, Yahweh, is not just Abraham's God, not just Isaac's God. He's my God too. And he erects this altar there and worships God there also. As I said earlier, the cave in the field of Ephron was the first piece of property that Abraham and his people owned in the promised land. Well, guess what? This plot of ground at Shechem was the second spot where they owned that property in the promised land. Following Abraham's example, Jacob sets up an altar there and calls it after his God now as well. And that takes us now all the way to the New Testament, to a story that all of you are very familiar with. John chapter 4, verse 4. John chapter 4, verse 4. Which we should have on a verse up there. There we go. I think that's it. All right. Very familiar with this verse. It says, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And then it goes on to say, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. I wonder how many times we've read these verses and not realized the full significance of that location. But this is where it gets really interesting. Oh, let me point this out. Also, one other point. Jacob's well is still there to this day. If you want to look under archaeology, look it up on the internet. You can see pictures of Jacob's well still there, same spot to this day. Truly amazing. But let's move forward here. What was the topic of conversation that the Samaritan woman wanted to engage in with Jesus? It was this. Where is the correct place to worship God? Well, now you understand why she's thinking that. Because Abraham erected an altar there, called God his God, first place where God is worshiped in this pagan area. Then Jacob erects an altar there, names it after his God. Well, you can see why she would argue this is the place where we ought to worship. Notice what she says, John chapter 4. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, the Samaritans. And you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Can you see how natural it was for the Samaritan woman to want to ask about this? This was the spot where Abraham and Jacob had worshiped long before. Well, how does Jesus respond? Jesus said, "The day will come when they wouldn't worship in either place." Pretty remarkable when you think about that. The temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, nope, the day is going to come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What was his point? The location is not the important thing. What matters is the worshiper's relationship to God. In verse 13, Jesus used Jacob's well to illustrate that he is the living water. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." We were just singing about this earlier today in our songs that we did. Listen, Jesus is the living water. He is the source of abundant life. If you are here this morning and you are not sure that you have a relationship with him, that you do not have, you're not sure if you have this eternal life springing up inside of you, I want you to know I'm going to hang out here for a little bit after the message, and I'll be glad to show you from the Word of God how you can have that confidence, how you can have eternal life springing up in you as Jesus has promised here in John chapter 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you this morning. We praise and thank you for all these overlooked aspects of Joseph's life, which you have brought out for us this morning and helped us to understand through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't have this eternal life springing up inside of themselves, that this abundant life, richness, Lord, joy and love and mercy flowing in and through them, Lord, I pray that you would help them to realize their need for Christ this morning. I pray that I might have the opportunity to lead them to know the Savior. In his name I pray, amen.